Welcome to another Focused on Christ, where we are passionate about exalting Christ and equipping the church. I'm your host, Mike Crump, here with Pastor Nathan Smith. And Nathan, I hope you're doing well today.
Doing good. How about you, Mike?
I am doing well. This past week, I was looking over some comments from those who are interacting with the church. And we had some good questions. In fact, we're going to bring one up here in just a minute. But I think the most profound comment I found online was just a guy who said, "Not a hair follicle among them." And I was like, that's very astute. So I don't know if I've ever heard a bald comment quite like that. So I thought that was something worth sharing.
I'm going to try and recover now. That's good.
But we have something more profound, a better question, if you will, than comments about baldness. Holly actually emailed us, and she asks, what does it mean to be an evangelical church? What does it mean to be evangelical?
Okay, so the evangelical church is sometimes a nebulous term that has been used across greater culture.
Mm-hmm.
The traditional definition of an evangelical church is built around a couple of key categories. One of them is biblocentrism. Mm. In other words, the centrality of Scripture as an authority that defines the evangelical church.
Yeah.
As opposed to the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, mm-hmm. where hierarchy is vested in the paters or the popes or the church councils. So biblocentrism is one of them.
Okay.
Another one is Christocentrism or crucicentrism. In other words, Christ and the cross being a central aspect of the message.
Mm-hmm.
That also is another thing that defines what we call evangelicalism.
Yeah.
Because evangelicalism comes from the Greek word evangelion, the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is Christ and his cross.
Yes.
So that summarizes it. Whereas, again, in more traditional, in terms of Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and certain Reformed, Reformation churches that came out, the locus of the gospel was communion, the altar, confession.
Okay.
And you see that in, again, the Roman Catholic Church especially. Yeah. So crucicentrism, biblocentrism. Another one is conversionism. Conversionism is another aspect of the evangelical church where the evangelical church has a large sense of mission,
mm-hmm.
of proclamation, of propagation.
Evangelism.
Yes, going to the nations and sharing that gospel. There are maybe some other aspects that you could bring out with that, mm-hmm. but I would say those are some of the core things that define evangelicalism.
Now, in our day and age, a lot of people associate evangelicalism with a political movement.
Yeah,
I think we have seen that more and more. It's the evangelical bloc, right? That's voting this way or that way. And so I think, unfortunately, we have, of course, everything's politicized mm-hmm. nowadays. But Holly goes on to say, keeping in mind that evangelical thought, how do you approach a friend who has recently claimed to be ex-evangelical? They're part of this ex-evangelical movement, which really is kind of that deconstructionist mindset of mm-hmm. I used to be part of the church, but now I am no longer part of this. So maybe they have tasted of Christ in the church, but now they are moving from it. How do you approach someone who's maybe in that vein?
There's a pastoral response and also a theological proving response.
Yeah.
And I would start with the pastoral response. And when I mean pastoral, the shepherding response of someone else's heart, where you say, oh, well, why?
Yeah.
What happened? What went on? What drove you away?
Mm.
8 out of 10 times, I find personally, it is because of authority abuse within the church, hypocrisy mm-hmm. that has been wielded in a very, very evil manner.
Yeah.
Different aspects. They have personal hurts that have driven them away from the movement itself. So being able to hear them out and then to be able to say, those are terrible. Mm-hmm. Affirm those hurts and the fact that those are wrong behaviors that Scripture itself says are not acceptable.
Yes.
And then shift to when you say ex-evangelical, so let's leave the term aside.
Yeah.
Have you moved away from who Christ is?
Yeah.
Have you moved away from God's word? Do you no longer believe in the cross and the resurrection? If they say, no, I believe in all those things.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do you believe that the church is valuable in accordance with Scripture?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, then even the practical question comes and says, well, you've had some bad experiences with sinners within the context of the church, and we know that there are going to be wolves in sheep's clothing.
And we talked about that last week with hypocrisy in the church.
Yes, we have to normalize that that is an expectation and then say, but if you hold to Christ, if you hold to the cross, and you believe the church is valuable according to what Scripture says, then now it's a question of obedience. Mm. Will you continue to pursue, despite the hurts, that which is valuable and important in your life? Or, and this is more of a direct statement, you have to be careful on how to say this, but, or are you going to give Satan a softball and let a couple of sinners, who might in fact be demons in disguise, derail you from following God as you ought?
Yeah. Do you think some of it is when you have somebody who's gone through this, is they have confused the, basically the foundation of our faith? They maybe see the church itself or this movement as the thing, right? So it's about this religious experience. It's about these people. It's about this. And they have missed that it is truly of Jesus. And so many churches,
they can
enter into that. It is about the church. It's about this experience. It's about this thing that we offer. And it completely misses the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that brings confusion, because now this thing that I put my faith in, which was the church, or this movement, has hurt me because we're sinners, rather than seeing Christ as supreme and good and lovely, and the church being, yes, broken, but yet we are seeking to follow him.
I think that's a great summary. I don't know if I have much more to add to that, except to remind our listeners that these are unscripted podcasts. We have a general direction of where we go, but this is on the live conversation. And I would say that, Mike, your comments are extremely insightful. I think that when we look at the evangelical movement, sometimes people do conflate the faith with the visible structures, and actually it might even prove that they are relying on a religion rather than the actual truths of who Christ is.
Yeah.
So that's why it's important to, in any conversation when someone says, I've rejected the church, I've rejected the evangelical movement, to come out of that, listen to them, but then come out of that and bring it back and say, but do you hold to these timeless truths of who Christ is and the gospel and the church and things like that?
Yeah, I agree. I think the jumping to defense of a movement is not a smart thing to
do. No, it's not. It's not. You have to be really careful with that.
So being mindful of that. Well, with all of that said, we are actually going to be talking about the local and the universal church, two distinct things. And we kind of touched a little bit on this last week, but we really want to spend some time considering what these two things are. And again, Jonathan Lehman provides a lot of great content as he's writing for Nine Marks about these things. And I just want to read this paragraph because I think it's very helpful when thinking of the local and the universal church. He says that the gospel is the good news that Jesus is gathering to himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation through the new covenant in his blood. As such, Christ's church, this gathering, is and will be comprised of people from all the earth. It's a global people. When we declare our church Catholic in a Sunday morning gathering, we are declaring something about the nature of those individual gatherings thanks to the gospel. We are saying that our local gatherings, by gospel nature and design, belong to a global or universal gathering. And I really love that. But maybe you can unpack a little bit, what does he mean by declaring our church Catholic? Because you just spoke about the Roman Catholic Church. Is that what's in line here, or is this something different?
Two things. Number one, I want to clarify something that happened last week. We talked about the visible and invisible church, and I made a mistake in that
Wait a second. You don't make mistakes, Nathan. I thought we established this on a podcast earlier.
Wow. Get thee behind me, Satan.
I'm sorry. You were saying, yes.
So last week we talked about the visible and invisible church.
Yeah.
The visible church is the church we see.
Yes.
The invisible church, in other words, people can say they're a Christian. They can act like a Christian, so they visibly look like a Christian. The invisible church are those who really are.
Yes.
That you can't. So in the visible church, that is Heritage Baptist Church, the visible church contains both believers and people who pretend to be believers.
Mm.
And then the invisible church are the real believers who you don't always see them at first.
Yeah.
So that's visible and invisible.
Yes.
I conflated that last week with also talking about what we're talking today, and that is the Catholic versus the local church.
Yeah.
This is just clarity, so forgive me for that.
You're forgiven.
Thank you. Absolution given. Thank you.
And Pope to Catholic.
Mike.
Oh, man.
Okay, so to that, The Roman Catholic Church, it's inherent in the name. Catholic mm-hmm. means universal. So when we talk about Catholicity, we're talking about the universal identity of believers across the world.
Okay.
When Heritage Baptist Church gathers together, we are part of the Catholic Church. We are part of the universal gathering of believers, whether it be in Africa, America, Asia, whatever.
Yeah.
The Roman Catholic Church is what they say is the universal church under Roman headship.
Okay.
That is its understanding. So it's very important to understand. We say that the Catholic Church, theologically, Catholicity has to do with the true believers everywhere that are part of the one people of God.
Okay.
Regardless of ethnicity, language, people group, and Jonathan Lehman says that well.
Yeah.
The Roman Catholic Church is the church that is under, as they defined it, Roman headship.
Okay. So we have all of these little local churches that are meeting across the world all the time, and they are part of a universal church that is really all believers that are in existence at that moment who worship Christ and are following him.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the distinction there. Why do many local churches have a hard time displaying their Catholicity? Because and there's a lot to be said about this, and I think it's good for a church to wrestle with this because we are indeed connected to, by the blood of Christ, brothers and sisters across the community, across the world. We are connected to them in a profound, eternal sense because of Jesus. But why do we have a hard time often kind of expressing that or displaying that?
Sometimes the mindset pervades a local church. It's we four and no more. Mm-hmm. You know, we have the absolute corner on truth. We figured everything out. Mm-hmm. So there can be an arrogance that just creeps in.
Yeah.
I think one of the more practical realities is that we confuse our dogma with lower doctrines, preferences, or issues, and we don't define who we will partner with and at what level.
Mm-hmm.
And we just treat them all the same way. Let me explain that out a little bit.
Yeah.
So dogma, those truths that are necessary to actually be a Christian, like in Christ. So we're talking about the uniqueness and the substitutionary atonement of Christ's work and person, the nature of Christ. You know, these are important to, if you're going to be a believer, if you truly are a believer, these are the truths you hold to.
Yeah.
If we hold to that, there are a number of different things that we can partner on with other churches that we might differ on with regards to mode of baptism.
Yeah.
Not baptism itself, but the mode of baptism, sprinkling. We are credo Baptist, meaning we baptize by immersion after you have been saved.
Yes.
Credo, after you've come to that creed and that salvation understanding. But I can partner with Presbyterians and actually learn off of them. And some of the greatest mentors in my life have been Presbyterians.
Mm.
And we differ over certain ecclesiastical realities
because
we hold so tightly to dogma.
Yeah.
Now, it may not be productive for us to plant a church together because we're planting two different expressions of church. Same core aspects, but different structures. And there's going to be just natural conflict that arises out of that.
Yeah.
So wisdom would say, I probably shouldn't partner with them on that level. But we can go to a conference and talk about God's word together and Christology and sing together.
And I think that's why like T4G was such a beautiful thing.
Together for the Gospel.
Yes. So we would go to that as pastors, and you are among other brothers and sisters in Christ, singing unto the Lord, hearing the word of God, learning together, but you do have different expressions of local churches within the Catholic, the universal church in that expression.
And so I think that if Baptists are prone to do this, and that is if we confuse lower doctrines and treat them as dogma, in other words, how dare you baptize infants? Well, if it's part of salvation, then it's a dogma issue.
Yeah.
If it's an expression of covenant, as many of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters see it, then we can disagree over it but still love one another, and I'm not saying they're not Christian.
Yeah.
But sometimes Baptists are prone to over-identify secondary doctrines and treat them as dogma.
Yeah. Do you think there is something to the competitiveness of a church in a local area? Because there's a reality where the church has to function with people, and if other churches are stealing sheep, if you will, you know, in the person's mind, it's almost like these are mine. You can't take them. And so there becomes this wedge of, you know, almost competitiveness.
I do think that if the first issue has more to do with doctrinal confusion, mm-hmm. that the second issue that you're describing is what has crept into the church really since the Bill Hybels movement into the seeker movement, into the emergent church movement.
Yeah,
and that is a more of a business structured of church that is very marketing heavy, big show, attractional, all of those aspects. And then, you're fighting for a market niche as if you were a business.
Yeah,
and then there can be competition to be the bigger, the better, the greater, the better preacher instead of, and that ultimately is a sign of, frankly, arrogance instead of being able to say, thank God that he uses us in spite of ourselves, and however he chooses to use us, we will be faithful. It's a different mindset.
Yeah, that is a hard thing, especially, I mean, it's a highly competitive culture across the board. Everybody's seeking some sort of attention, and sometimes there's a good intention behind it. We want the gospel to be known. We want Jesus to be made much of, and so we desire people to hear that. Mm-hmm. And so there is that longing, but we have to be very careful that we don't see our brother as our enemy simply because maybe we are in the same community pulling from the same pool of people for the local expression of the church.
Yeah.
So how do we do this in the local church? Jonathan Lehman goes on in this article, and we'll make sure this article is linked online, is that the imperative of Catholicity is the covenantal and missional demand placed on the individual churches to recognize and partner with other gospel-preaching churches around the world, as occasion allows and in a manner appropriate to the Bible's institutional mandates for the churches. So the gospel demands that we unite together in this.
Mm-hmm.
How does this look? What is a covenantal demand that he's speaking of? He kind of mentions two things, covenantal and missional demand. What do you think is in line there in view?
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Let's stop there for just a minute. The covenantal demand, in other words, that anybody who has been washed in the blood of Christ, who's been saved, now share a common access and nearness to God.
Yeah.
So there's a covenantal reality that because you're in Christ, you actually occupy the same spiritual space of direct access to the Father, which is beautiful.
Oh, yeah.
It's not dependent upon denomination. It's not dependent upon even mode of baptism or style of worship.
Yep.
It has solely to do with whether or not you've been cleansed with the blood of Christ. Verse 14 goes on, "For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility."
Amen.
So there is a unity that is accomplished within the context of the sacrifice of Christ. And he does this, verse 15, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Mm. That we have to understand that if we are in Christ, we are actually one people.
Yeah.
Paul goes further to say one body,
yeah,
like one individual. Like we are a collective representation that are or is the bride of Christ.
I've heard it said, and I can't remember who it was, but I've heard it said that you have more in common with the, like in our context, the African brother who knows Christ than you do with the unbelieving family member who's in your household.
That's an excellent statement and perspective.
Because we have, again, it goes back to that, we have an eternal relationship with this brother because of Christ. We are unified in a way that is far more profound than anything we're going to find on this earth.
Yeah.
And so...
And I've experienced that firsthand, by the way.
Oh, yeah, you have.
I mean, I grew up in Africa, but just even traveling over the world, I have family members who are not believers, and... There, I can have 5 minutes with a believer who we don't even share the same language, but you know you're both worshiping Jesus.
Yeah.
There is a sense of connection and kinship there that exists on a level that I would not have after decades with that unbelieving family member. We might have shared memories together with that unbelieving family member, but the intimacy of connection and identity is wholly separate.
It is amazing. And for those who are in Christ, you no doubt you've experienced that as you've come in contact with other believers. So we have this covenantal relationship, but then he speaks of these missional demands. So what are these missional demands that are placed on us in Christ as a united body?
The missional demands are those things that are part of the Christian's identity to be and to do. Mm-hmm. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 to 11, so that through the church, and it's important to understand that Paul is saying probably both in local and universal context, but in this case, it's actually, he's talking about the local representation because he's writing to Ephesus. So that through the church, universal, but he's kind of like really pointing the fingers, you Ephesus in this place, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, and this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the missional is that through the local church, the expression of the local church, as a part of the universal church, that Christ might be made known. First, interestingly here, to the heavenly authorities. In other words, to the demonic, to the hellish realm, declare by your being as a people of God that you belong to him and that you are not afraid of them. And by declaring it there, you also declare it here that Jesus Christ is our Lord.
Amen. Well, one more question, and I think this is an important one for our day and age. Why is it important for the church to partner with and celebrate God's work among churches that look different than ours?
As long as the difference is not dogma or critical doctrines that uphold dogma.
Yes.
And let me clarify what I mean by that. It would be like the inerrancy of Scripture. Those are critical things that you get to the point where you're not saying that's just difference. This is unhealthy, dangerous, possibly even heretical. Okay, that aside, if they are differences of philosophy, difference of mode, difference of cultural expression, that is because God actually loves the inherent diversity in his people.
Yeah.
We see at the throne of heaven in the book of Revelation, people from every tribe, people and language standing before the throne and worshiping the Lamb, singing worthy, worthy, worthy. And I think that we celebrate this beautiful, biblically understood diversity, not our cultural diversity moniker, but biblical diversity that expresses God, that he is worthy to be praised in every language, every people group, every cultural dynamic.
Yeah.
And I think that we should learn to love that and see it as beautiful instead of just something that, well, we got it right.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Nathan. I appreciate that. And our prayer is that the universal church, whether you're here at Heritage or you're elsewhere, would just continue to find unity in Christ and seeking him in all things. Well, thank you for listening to Focus on Christ. We pray that this program is a source of encouragement to you, no matter where you are in your walk or what church you attend. Next week, we'll be looking at two church-related topics that lit up social media recently and caused some interesting discussions, and we pray that it will be a blessing and maybe help to bring some confusion to light. I don't know. It's going to be interesting. Till then, if you have questions, articles, or videos, please send us an email at questions@focusedonchrist.com.